To look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 1 through to 20. And here Paul, who was a witness of the resurrection, is going to spend a fair bit of time talking about just the importance of Jesus rising again, why it matters. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray together as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, please help us now to understand this part of your word, and we pray that you would make it meaningful to us and help it to change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, no doubt some of you would have heard of Leo Tolstoy. Tolstoy was a Russian novelist of the late 1800s. He was the author of War and Peace, one of the most highly regarded novels of all time. By the middle of his life, Tolstoy had become both wealthy and famous. He was healthy, well-respected, he was happily married with children. And yet internally, he was in an awful bind. He writes, "What comes next? Well, fine, you will have 6,000 hectares of land in the Samara province and 300 horses, and then what? Well, fine, you will be more famous than Gogol, Pushkin, Shakespeare, Moliere, more famous than all the writers in the world. And so what?" Tolstoy was wrestling with the meaning of life. And at the heart of his wrestle was the fact that in the end, it all comes to an end. He wrote, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of all questions lying in the soul of every man a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? What will come of my life? That was Tolstoy's question. And it's a question which has rung in the ears of millions, perhaps billions of others. Perhaps it sounded even in your own ear. If death is the end of my existence, what is the point of it all anyway? What's the point of each moment that I live? What's the point even of the best of my life, the good that I do, or the pleasure that I experience, whatever it might be? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Shakespeare's Macbeth expresses the despair of it all. He writes, life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. As one person has put it, if death is ultimate, then life becomes a cruel, mocking joke. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Immanuel Kant pondered this question. Kant was one of the most significant philosophers of all time. He was from the Enlightenment era, the late 18th century. And what he argued is that without God and an afterlife, life is meaningless. Now, Kant did not say that God and an afterlife could be proved. But what he did say is that if you want a meaningful reason to do good and not evil in your life, you need to live as if there is an afterlife. He said that all people wrestle with questions of right and wrong. It's just universal. And he said that from a coldly practical perspective, the concept of good and evil is meaningless without an afterlife. He said if there's no final judge who in the afterlife will make all things right, then there's no ultimate justice. And if there's no ultimate justice, then why be ethical? Why do what's right? In fact, why have any concept of good and evil at all? He said, without an afterlife and a God who reconciles all things in the afterlife, there's just no meaningful reason to do good in your life. And so Kant argued that for the sake just of a more meaningful life, people ought to live lives as if death is not ultimate. Because without that basis, life would be intolerable. There would be no reason to do good. That was Immanuel Kant. And so Kant at least tried to live optimistically. He saw humanity's need for hope and meaning, and he saw the way that death snatches that from us, and he said, now, we need to believe in more than this. Life would just be miserable without believing in more than this. I think that Kant was right. I believe in the afterlife, and I believe that the afterlife gives a meaning that is just stripped away if death is ultimate. But Kant's arguments in and of themselves still don't quite satisfy, do they? Because we're still left with the question,
Well, what if life just really is meaningless? I mean, I might not want life to be meaningless, but what if it just is? Do we actually have any solid reasons to choose the more optimistic option and believe in an afterlife? And to answer that question, I want us to turn to Paul. We're going now right back in history to about AD 55. We're somewhere in the mid-50s. And Paul, the biblical writer, is writing to Christians in Corinth. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, which is what we just read earlier, page 775, if you're reading from one of the Bibles at the door. And Paul's addressing this subject. And what we see to begin with is that Paul does agree that life without an afterlife is meaningless. In Corinth, some have been saying that there's no such thing as being raised from the dead. And Paul in verses 12 and 13 says, well, that's a weird thing to say because Christ was raised from the dead, so there is resurrection from the dead. But then Paul goes on and he says, but let's just imagine for a moment that there is no resurrection and that therefore Christ hasn't risen. What would that mean? Well, he says, if Christ is not risen, we are empty. Verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. He says everything we believe is just emptiness without the resurrection. The resurrection gives us hope beyond the grave. But he says if we don't have resurrection, then what we believe is just empty. It's just worthless. It's just futile. No resurrection, you're left with emptiness. And he goes on and explains that further. And he says, if Christ is not risen, we have no salvation. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, he says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Okay, when Jesus rose from the dead, it proved that he'd finished paying for sins. And so Paul says, well, if Jesus isn't risen, sin hasn't been paid for yet, and so you're still in your sins. If Christ isn't risen, we have no salvation. And he goes on, and he continues along with this miserable vein, and he says in verse 18, if Christ isn't risen, we simply perish. Look at verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But what he's saying, if there's no such thing as resurrection, and if Christ hasn't proved that there's such a thing as resurrection by rising from the dead, then let's just be honest with ourselves. When people die, they just perish. They're eaten by worms. That's it. Even Christians, when Christians die, they just perish. There's no resurrection. And so he sums it all up in verse 19. And he says, but you know what I think of this idea of no resurrection? He says, I think it makes us pitiable. In fact, he says, I think it makes us the most pitiable people in the world. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What he's saying is that, okay, it's pitiable to have hope only in this life, he says. And in fact, he says, what is particularly pitiable is when the hope that we do have is unfounded. Christians, you see, place all of their hope in one basket, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection gives us cause to believe that our sin has been paid for. The resurrection gives us cause to believe that there is life after death. And so if the resurrection isn't true, if it's not a historical reality, then we're just putting our hope in a fable. And that, says Paul, one of the writers of the Bible, is just pitiable. And so as I say, at first as we listen to Paul, We can actually hear echoes of Tolstoy and of Kant many centuries later, can't we? He says, if this life is it, then there is emptiness. There is futility. There is meaningless. That's what he's saying. It is all just hollow, is what he's saying. Paul, like others, recognised the futility of life, if this life is it. But you see, with Paul, there is a twist. There is a twist called, although Kant encouraged others to believe in an afterlife, he did so in the end because it was just intolerable to believe otherwise. But he did so because he just wanted to believe a more optimistic option. Now, Paul does say, I believe in an afterlife. I believe in the resurrection. And yes, that brings hope. And yes, life would be meaningless without that. He does say that. But with Paul, there's a difference here. And there's a difference here because he doesn't base his beliefs on mere optimism. He doesn't base his beliefs on mere speculation. Brother, what we hear is that Paul bases his beliefs on cold, hard, historical reality. We see that up in verses 3 through to 8. In verses 3 through to 8, Paul declares what is the good news of Christianity. And he says there, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so Paul there is saying, this is the good news. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. There is resurrection, he says. There is life after death. And we've seen it. We've seen it in someone, he says. And then in verse 5, lest you think that this is mere hopeful speculation, what he does is he grounds it in historical reality. He says, and that he was seen by Cephas. It's another name for Peter. Then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present. Some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So Paul is saying we're not dealing in the realm of speculation here. He's grounding his hope on the basis of historical reality. There is life after death, he's saying, and I know it. I know it because I've seen it. And 500 people saw it as well. And then there were the 12 apostles. And by the way, most of these people are still alive today, so you can go talk to them. He grounds this in historical reality. Now, of course, to that, some might simply say that that's a tall tale, a fabrication. A common idea today is that, the people back then were ignorant of scientific knowledge. No doubt the followers of Jesus were brokenhearted when he died. And so over time, perhaps they sensed that, you know, he was still with them and maybe some of them had visions of him. And, you know, over time, over the decades, this sort of stuff eventually morphed into this myth about resurrection. That's not an uncommon idea today. But it doesn't really work. It doesn't really match up with the facts. Let me just say five things here on the reality of the resurrection. Firstly, this didn't happen over many decades. Paul here is writing within 20 years of the death of Christ. And already what you have is, I mean, it's just well and truly established truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Within 20 years of Jesus' death, not hundreds of years later, when it's really hard to verify this stuff hundreds of years later, but within 20 years of Jesus' death, Paul is saying, as you all know, Jesus died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. This is already established truth that everybody's well and truly aware of. And Paul is saying that Paul is saying this even though the great majority of witnesses, he says, are still alive. Some have fallen asleep, but the great majority of witnesses are still alive and can be cross-examined. Okay, this wasn't an idea that came into being over many decades and gained popularity when no one could actually look at the facts to work it out. Quite the opposite. Secondly, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is self-consciously passing on something which is historical. In verse 3, he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, that word received there, it has a particular meaning in the original. And what it refers to is it refers to an established testimony passed on personally, almost certainly by word of mouth, from original eyewitnesses. Okay, that's what it's referring to there. From original eyewitnesses. Paul is saying that he's faithfully passing on an established testimony from first-hand eyewitnesses. That's what he's saying. Okay, this is not Chinese whispers stuff. Contrary to popular opinion, ancient cultures did distinguish between fact and fiction. Historical accounts weren't allowed to be changed. And what Paul is saying in using this word is he's actually saying this is an historical account. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm passing on a faithful historical account, and here is all the evidence. And here is all the people that you can talk to. This is not Chinese whispers stuff. Thirdly, Paul here refers to a public event. Christ appearing to over 500 people at once. Okay, just to state the obvious, you don't do that if you're making something up. If you're making something up, you keep it small and private. It's just easy to fake if you keep it small. But Paul here refers to a public event, 500 witnesses. It's much harder to make something up if you say that 500 people saw it. Fourthly, virtually all of the apostles and early Christian leaders died for their faith. They died saying that Jesus rose from the dead. And none of them, in a sense, kind of broke ranks and said, Nate, okay, it was all just a hope. Please, please, please don't kill me. They actually died for this. And it is really, really hard to imagine so many people being ready to die for what they knew to be a lie and not to break ranks. Fifthly, there were plenty of people around who didn't want Christianity to prosper. The Jewish religious leaders of the day were case in point, and they were terribly opposed to Christianity and to Jesus' resurrection. And yet all they actually needed to do to stop the rumours of the resurrection was just to produce the body, okay? That would have ended it all. People knew where he'd been laid. They knew the precise tomb where he'd been laid. It was a very simple solution. Just produce the body, it'll end all of the speculation. But they couldn't do it. Because if there had been occasional sightings of Jesus and no empty tomb, people would have just assumed that some emotional disciple was having a hallucination. Or if, on the other hand, you had an empty tomb but no sightings of Jesus, people would have just said that the disciple stole Jesus' body. But in the case of Jesus, what you have is an empty tomb and all these people saying that they saw Jesus, even public sightings. And so people really did believe that he had risen from the dead. Now, for us, that sounds unbelievable. I appreciate it does sound unbelievable to our ears. But as Tim Keller has pointed out, it was no less unbelievable back then as it is today. And yet people back then who are a lot closer to the event, people back then actually believed it. And in fact, the Christian church exploded into history. And so you actually do have to be able to answer the question of what actually did happen. Okay, we tend to assume that people back then believed this stuff because, okay, well, they were just more inclined to believe in the supernatural, and they're a bit more naive than us, and we're much more sceptical people today. But the truth of the matter is that the bodily resurrection of Jesus was just as unbelievable back then as it is today, only for different reasons, okay? For different reasons. The Greeks and the Romans, for example, had no concept of salvation in terms of the resurrection of the body. It's just not how they thought of salvation. You see, for them, the soul or the spirit was good. But you must understand that the body was bad. The body was evil. It was weak. The body was weak. It was corrupt. It was decaying. And so salvation for the Greeks and the Romans was actually liberation from the body. That was their concept of salvation. And so, I mean, this idea of a bodily resurrection, that was completely impossible for them and actually totally undesirable. It's why in Acts chapter 17, 32, when Paul preached in Athens, we're told, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They mocked this idea because it was totally foreign to them, and it was actually a really undesirable idea. This was not something the Greek and Romans thought was possible or desirable. And so you didn't have much hope of propping up a religion that you kind of wanted to get started by saying that someone had risen from the dead. It's just not what you would do. You wouldn't do that. Silly thing to do. Similarly, in Jewish thought at the time, the report of Jesus rising from the dead would have seemed silly to them. You see, Jews did have an idea of the resurrection of the body. That is true, and it was a positive thing for them. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, it is written, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so there was this concept of the resurrection of the body. But what people weren't expecting was that an individual would rise again in the middle of history. That idea didn't resonate. By this stage in Israel's history, there was a strong expectation that one day all people would rise again. But for them, that would simply be part of, okay, it would be part of the renewal of all things. It would be part of the renewal of the whole world. There wasn't this expectation of an individual rising in the middle of history. Prior to Jesus, there were plenty of Jews who claimed to be the Messiah, okay, the chosen king that God had promised would come. And there had been plenty before Jesus who had said that they were the Messiah. And had met the same end as Jesus. They'd been killed. But as one person has put it, in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again just wasn't an option. Unless, of course, he was. Unless, of course, he was. See, no one was actually expecting this. No one had reason to believe this. It was unbelievable to the Jewish ear and to the Greek ear and to the Roman ear and so on. And yet this is what the band of early Christians went around saying. And what the surprising thing is that Jews and Greeks and Romans actually believed them. The people who are closest to the evidence actually believed them. And within a generation, Christianity had just exploded into the Greco-Roman world. Okay, why? Why was that? How do you explain that? Why did people actually believe what these Christians were saying? As Keller puts it, it's not enough for the skeptic to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus by simply saying it could not have happened, he or she must face and answer all these historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly and with such power? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded that their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? No group of Jews ever, ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do it? Jews did not believe in divine men or individual resurrections. What changed their worldview virtually overnight? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their belief? Okay, all he's saying there is there are actually a bunch of different, just historical questions that demand an answer. And if you're willing to challenge your own worldview, what you discover is that the answer that actually fits very, very well is that the resurrection actually did happen, which is precisely what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. And so we are led then back to our original question. What will come of my life? Is there any meaning in my life that will not be destroyed by death? And I want to finish with two comments. Firstly, you can have a meaningful life. You can have a meaningful life because there is an afterlife. Paul says, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What Paul is saying there is that Christ's resurrection, in one sense, is not unique. The idea of first fruits there, okay, it's the idea of the first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest, okay, they were fruit of great promise because they told you that there was so much more to come. And Paul here is saying that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit of the resurrection harvest. That's what he's saying. Others who have fallen asleep or died are going to rise again. Jesus is just the first fruit. Others also will rise. And so there is an afterlife. And you can have a meaningful life. You can have a life where death doesn't come up trumps, where it's not all simply destroyed by death, where it's not all just worthless. You can actually have a meaningful life. A life that is meaningful not because of some speculative, baseless, wishful hope, not because of some groundless optimism where you imagine the best because the alternative is just too hard to bear. Now, you can have a life that is meaningful because you have your feet planted firmly on the ground. You have a meaning that is grounded in reality, grounded in real historical truth, grounded in a person that truly did live again and was seen and was heard and was touched and witnessed and verified. You see, because of the resurrection, life doesn't actually have to be futile. You can have a meaningful life. That's my first comment. And then my second comment is related, and that's this. You can be released from your sin. You can be released from your sin. I say that this comment is related to my first because really this is where a meaningful life begins. A meaningful life begins in being released from your sin. If you have not been released from your sin, and if there is an afterlife, then in truth your final resurrection will be a fearful one, won't it? This is what that verse we read earlier from Daniel was talking about when it says, "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus himself said that there are those who will experience a resurrection of life and others who will experience a resurrection of condemnation. There's a good resurrection and there's a bad resurrection. And so if you want your life to have a positive, meaningful, ultimate goal, you need to know that you've been released from your sin. And you can know that. Remember what Paul said in verse 17. Back there he reminds these Christians how important the resurrection of Christ is. He says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." What he's saying is that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then sin hasn't been paid for. Christ's resurrection was really, really important because it showed that sin had been paid for, as we were talking about in the kids' talk. Okay, it's a bit like when somebody goes to jail. How do we know when their penalty for their crime has been paid in full? How do we know when it's been paid in full? Well, we know when they come out of jail. But when the person steps out of jail, they can say, penalty has been paid in full. The law just can't hold this matter against me anymore. And it is the same with Jesus. How do I know that the penalty for my sin has been paid in full? How do I know that Christ has actually done enough for me? How do I know that there's not more still to pay? Well, I know because Christ went to the grave for my sin. And Christ is no longer in the grave. He's no longer bound by the consequences of my sin. No, the penalty, it's been paid in full. He's out of jail. The righteous judge of this world can no longer hold my sin against me. It's been done away with. And the resurrection proves that. And so the marvellous news of the resurrection is that you can have a meaningful life. You can live a meaningful life because you can know that you will be raised from the dead. And you can know that your resurrection will be a resurrection of joy and not of condemnation. You can know that the resurrection is a message of hope. And so let me conclude by asking you, do you know that hope? Have you laid hold of that hope? Is that a hope that belongs to you? The Bible teaches that if you're one who is trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, if you are looking to his death to cover your sins, if you're looking to his resurrection as proof of the victory over sin, if you trust in Jesus alone, not in yourself, but in Jesus alone for your salvation, what he's done, then that hope is for you. All who trust in Christ have this hope. All who trust in Christ have a life that isn't swallowed up by death. It's a life that will find its consummation in joy and not in condemnation. It's a life that's meaningful. What will come of your life? There is a meaningful life to be found in Christ. We've covered a fair bit of territory here. It's quite okay if you didn't catch it all. I'll be around afterwards, so if you have any questions, please feel free to come and talk with me or chat about it amongst yourselves as well. Really big things that we've been talking about today, and so they're really worth talking through, and I'd encourage you to do that.